And out of reverence, let us stand for the reading of the Word of God. First Corinthians chapter 14. Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands. But in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching? Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, perhaps, a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you're saying? For you're giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be babies, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church should assemble together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by 2 or the most 3, and each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. And let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. And if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you only that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy, and do not forbid to speak in tongues, but let all things be done properly and in an orderly manner. You may be seated. Paul makes two evaluations in these 40 verses. And those evaluations are made right at the very beginning of the chapter when he says, the most excellent way of life is love. And secondly, the superior gift of the Spirit is prophecy. Now those are his two evaluations. The most excellent kind of life anybody can live is the life of love described in 1 Corinthians 13, which only Christians can live. And of all the various gifts the Holy Spirit has given His church, the most important gift and the superior gift is prophecy. Then, after making these two evaluations, he brings them together in the whole chapter in this way. He says the goal of this life of love is edifying the church. That's what we talked about last week. The word edify comes from a word that means to build a home, to take raw materials and out of those raw materials to build a home. To edify is to build a Christian, to build up somebody in spiritual maturity so that he makes progress in the Christian life and looks more and more Christian the longer he lives. The goal of love is not the satisfying of our own desires. It is the edifying of other people. And essential to the edification of the church is prophecy. Now that 2 minutes is vitally important that I've just gone over with you. The most excellent way of life is love. The superior spiritual gift is prophecy. The goal of the Christian life is love, is an edification, and edification is impossible without prophecy. You can have various other spiritual gifts. You can even have a church full of people that speak in tongues, but if you don't have prophecy, you can't have edification. You can't build up yourself. You can't be built up as a body and as an individual Christian without prophecy. And that's why he begins and ends the chapter on that theme. Notice in verse 1, he says, pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And then he ends the chapter in verse 39 by saying, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Because if you're a loving person, you want to edify other people, but edification, the building up of the church, is impossible without prophecy. So pray, he says, earnestly pray that you may prophesy. Well, now this morning we're going to talk about prophecy. And I hope you have your Bible there because we're going to look. We're going to do a biblical study of this word, prophecy, what it means. Why is it that without prophecy you can't be edified? At no time in the history of the church has edification been able to take place in the building up of the body in love and in Christ's likeness unless there was in that body prophecy. We're going to see why that's true and what that means. And so first of all, I want us to talk about what does the word prophecy mean. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy 18, where you see the origin and the nature of prophecy set forth to us. It's a prophecy itself. That there would be prophets, and particularly one major prophet in the church of God. But notice this prophecy of Moses in Deuteronomy 18, starting with verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, says Moses, from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you ask of the Lord your God in Horeb, on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And you may say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. you shall not be afraid of him. Now there you have the definition of prophecy. Prophecy is when God puts his words in a man's mouth. Literally. When God not only informs a man of the message that he wants him to communicate, but when God himself chooses the words he wants that man to use to communicate that message, and then when that prophet speaks those God-produced words, he is backed by God's authority. And if anybody rejects those God-produced words, they have God to deal with. That's what a prophet is. So that when a prophet was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, when God was putting his words into that prophet's mouth, that prophet was not speaking words that originated with his mind and experience. That prophet was speaking words that originated with God. God put his words in that prophet's mouth. And since those words originated with God and not the prophet, they were incapable of error because God can't make mistakes. Therefore, whatever that prophet preached while God was filling his mouth with words was backed with divine authority. And if you rejected or chose to refuse or disbelieve anything that inspired prophet said, you were rejecting God and God would deal with you. And then he says, here's how you can test for a prophet. And by the way, notice back in First Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul says that there's various prophets there in the church, and here's how you have a responsibility. Verse 29, and let two or three prophets speak, let the others pass judgment. Let the congregation pass judgment on whether this guy's a prophet. Well, how does he do it? He does it according to Deuteronomy 18. If a prophet says something that doesn't come true, he speaks presumptuously and he's not of God. And so don't listen to him in that thing. But here in Deuteronomy 18, you have the definition of prophecy. So put that in your mind because it's important when you're reading the Scripture. It's for God to put his words in a man's mouth and then for that man to speak words and thoughts and ideas and grammatical syntax, etc., that originated not so much with him, but with Almighty God, so that he speak with divine, infallible, inerrant authority. Now there's a second thing I want you to notice about this Deuteronomy 18 passage, and that is the prophecy that God is going to raise up a prophet. Singular. Notice verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet for you, like me from among you. And he says it twice. So here you have a prophecy, first of all, that was fulfilled in the Old Testament stream of prophets. I'm going to raise up for you a stream of prophets, a prophetic institution of men like Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all those guys. It's a prophetic institution, and throughout the history of Israel, God says, I'm going to put my words in their mouths so that you'll never be without a word of God. But this prophecy does not end with this institution of the prophets in the Old Testament, because if you turn with me to Acts 3, you see an astounding claim. In Acts chapter 3, the apostle is preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and notice what he says about him in verse 19 of chapter 3. Repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses says, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. In other words, here the New Testament identifies the ultimate fulfillment of Moses' prophecy in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the prophet par excellence. There is the mouthpiece of God from first to last. There is the final, total, consummate Word of God in human flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word is the full explanation of who God is and what God demands of us. He is our prophet. From the day he was conceived throughout all eternity, God's words will be in his mouth. And now if any man has the gift of prophecy, if God puts his words in the mouth of any man, as he did Paul and Peter, it is Jesus who puts those words in his mouth. And to reject prophets and apostles since Jesus is to reject Jesus himself and to have him to deal with, because he is the prophet of God par excellence. Now, there are several words that the Bible groups around the word prophecy, and many of them occur in our passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians. You see in verse 2, one of those words, "For who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries." Verse 6, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or of teaching?" So there's three words that you find together, among other words, that helps us understand just how rich and dynamic prophecy is. And those three words are prophecy, revelation, and mysteries. When somebody preaches prophecy, when somebody prophesies, he's speaking mysteries. When somebody prophesies, he's speaking revelation. Now, in the New Testament, what do those three words mean? Well, first of all, prophecy, remember, is an insight granted by God that's communicated in God's words to other people. So you got to have both. You got to have insight and communication, or you're not a prophet. A prophet just doesn't get insights and, like a big sponge, keep filling up. The purpose of a prophet's receiving the insights is to communicate them. So a prophet is somebody who is given divine insights and then in divine word communicates those insights. What's the word revelation mean when it's used with prophecy? Almost synonymous. It is a communication of truths from God to man. It is the disclosure of information from the mind of God to the mind of man. Information which that mind did not create, but which God is the source of. The word mysteries, which we've studied before, means the revelation of particular truths or details of this Christian revelation which are otherwise totally unknowable to man if they weren't revealed to him. Details and truths of the Christian religion which man would never come across, left to himself in all of eternity, and which had to be revealed in order to be understood. And so you see, this thing of prophecy is a very high and lofty idea and reality in the history of redemption. That when a man speaks, God very literally, verbally, and infallibly speaks through that man's mouth. Because the information that he communicates, the words that he uses to express that communication, come from God and do not originate with man in any way. Now, what's the purpose of prophecy? Why did God institute this great institution of prophets in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? I think there's three basic reasons. As you study what prophets did in the Bible, you find them doing three things. Let's look in the New Testament, for instance, because in the New Testament you had prophets. Turn to Acts chapter 11. One of the most familiar prophets of the New Testament is Agabus. And notice what you find Agabus doing. It might be helpful to jot these three notes down, the three functions of a prophet. We see the first one here in Agabus, chapter 11, verse 27. "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit, that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius." He prophesied there'd be a famine all over the world, and it came true in the reign of Claudius. Turn to the 21st chapter of Acts, and you see another prophecy by Agabus. Paul should have listened to him this time, but his zeal outran his knowledge here. If Paul had just listened to Agabus, he probably wouldn't have been thrown in jail in Rome. Acts 21, But praise God, he didn't listen to him. Acts 21, verse 10. And as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we'd heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Luke said, "Paul, let's obey this prophet. Let's don't go to Jerusalem." Then Paul answered and says, "Anyway, I'm not only ready to be bound, but I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul didn't really care. But it happened. So what do you have here in this situation in Agabus? Number one, you see that the prophet had the responsibility to remove the veil from the future. A prophet had the responsibility to remove the veil of the future and to tell God's people what would happen in the future. And if they were a real prophet, their prophecies would always come true. And the reason they would always come true is because of the predestination of God. God has planned the future. And that's why when he tells his prophets what's going to happen in the future, they're sure to come true because that's the way God has it planned to happen. So you look at the prophets of the Old Testament and the New, and you find that one of the purposes of prophecy is to interpret the future, to take the veil off the future, and to tell us otherwise unknowable facts of what God has planned in the future for his people. The second thing that a prophet did was that he made known hidden facts about the present. Much of the prophet's responsibility in the Old Testament was not predicting the future, but was helping Israel understand what was going at their present time. For instance, prophets had the responsibility of making known God's will for us to follow in this present situation. They were always saying, "Thus says the Lord, do this, obey the Lord here." And so the purpose of a prophet was to let God's people know how they were to follow God's will in their present situation. It was one of instruction. But it also was to reveal God's secret will, interpreting the situations in the light of God's secret will. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Now, what's God's secret will? That's the things God's predestined that's going to take place that he hadn't seen fit to let us know unless he just directly reveals us those things. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, verse 4, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. They were confused. How come all these Gentiles are being saved? And these Jews, who should be the ones that follow Jesus, are apostatizing from him, the early church was asking. Paul says, "I'm going to give you some information from God." And that is, it's God's predestined plan that the mystery of the gospel be revealed to the Gentiles. This is a part of God's plan. And so he interprets the present for them. That's what a prophet did. He took God's word that God put in his mouth and he helped them understand the situation of their present where they were living, which they couldn't understand because of all the overwhelming pressures and problems and the complexity and confusion of the situation. He gets a word from God over and above all of this chaos. And he says, "I'm going to help you put it together. Here's what your life in the present means." That was the purpose of a prophet. He was to make known hidden facts about the present. Hidden facts about what God's will for their lives was. Hidden facts concerning what the situation means and what God has planned. And hidden facts about the nature of man's own heart. The prophet revealed men's hearts. Specifically, supernaturally, in their preaching. And we'll get to that a little later. And then there's a third function. The first function of the prophet is to remove the veil of the future. The second function is to make known facts about the present that man's reason would never come across. And number three, it is to present to his hearers instruction, encouragement from God that's animated in powerfully impassioned language. A prophet did not stand up before the people of God and in a monotone say, here's what God said. Do not get excited, because it's not Presbyterian to get excited. But here's what God says. That's not a way a prophet communicated when he had God's words in his mouth. Jeremiah said, the word of God is like a fire shut up within my bones and I can't sit still. He says, the words that God's put in my mouth is like a hammer that breaks the rock to pieces. And when people heard Jesus preach and saw his miracles, they not only said of this man is mighty indeed, they said, this man is mighty in word. If you look at the 31st verse of our passage in 1 Corinthians 14, you see, the words learned and exhorted. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. The purpose of the prophet was to learn, to teach, and to exhort, to instruct people, to help people think as Christians, and then to motivate them by powerfully impassioned language to behave as Christians. That was the perfect purpose of a prophet. So you see why Paul says in this passage, if you don't have prophecy, you can't have edification. You got to have prophecy in order to be built up in the faith. Because the purpose of a prophet is to interpret the future, interpret the present, and to instruct you in how to think and live as a Christian and motivate you toward that end. But you know, the book of Ephesians says there's another purpose for a prophet. And I want you to turn there with me to the second chapter of Ephesians. And in the second chapter of Ephesians, beginning with verse 19, we read, so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now there you see the definition of the ultimate role and purpose of prophets and apostles. And by the way, prophets and apostles are always put together. If you do study, read Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12, you find that apostles and prophets are mentioned together when it talks about various offices in the church, because these two offices are superior to all the other offices. Because apostles and prophets alike speak under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, infallible words from God that God puts in their mouths. And so it's not that elders and preachers are the foundation of the church. It's not that deacons and evangelists are the foundation of the church. It is that apostles and prophets are the foundations of the church, because in this foundational role, they speak the word upon which the church is built. And that's why they're foundational. It's not that their personalities are the foundation of the church, and because Paul and all these other apostles and prophets were such great guys, it's not their persons, it's not their personalities. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ does not have a foundation in man. Prophets and apostles are said to be the foundation of the church because they spoke the words of God, and it is that word, those words, that is our life. Now let me tell you something very practical about foundations of buildings with all of my architectural and building expertise. And in case you haven't studied this in tech or somewhere, let me tell you, you only lay a foundation once. You lay a foundation one time, and then the building of that superstructure may be erected over a long period of time, and you work on it for years. We build a foundation of the Christian education building over here. Several years ago, we finished the top. We're still working to complete that superstructure. We're still fixing rooms. We're still building new rooms and completing the whole process. But we didn't go over the foundation again. The foundation was laid once, and then the superstructure is built over a period of time. Now notice, prophets and apostles have to do with the foundation. They don't build the superstructure. That's the preachers, the elders, the deacons, the evangelists, the church members. The prophets and the apostles, in their oracles, in their word of God, lay the foundation upon which the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was built and is being built over thus far 2,000 years. What a foundation. The foundation of those prophets and so apostles was so, apostles was so perfect that we didn't need to go back and redo the foundation. After all we've learned, after the Reformation, the Renaissance, the end of the Middle Ages, the Industrial Revolution, the coming to the scene of modern technological age, we have still had to go back and readjust the foundation. That's how perfect the foundation was. Because when these apostles and prophets spoke, they spoke the very words of God and were so perfect in what they said that over the past 2,000 years, there's not one word that needs to be added to them because they've left things out or because we've learned new things through the years, or there's not one thing that needs to be taken away from them because we've learned that's out of date and mistaken with all of our modern education. And that's why the Bible ends with the words, "Don't anybody add to the words of this book." The foundation is that perfect. And for 2,000 years, we're building this church. Now, what's the effect of prophecy on you? When people in the Bible heard prophecy, what effect was it to have on them? Well, our passage says a great deal about that. First of all, let's see what the effect prophecy had on the church of Jesus. And then secondly, what effect prophecy had on people who weren't yet Christians. First of all, what effect did prophecy have on Christians? Well, look at chapter 14, 1 Corinthians, and verse, you find 1 Corinthians, 14, verse 3. "But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation." There you see three words that describe the effect of real prophecy on the people that heard that prophecy and believed it. First of all, there was edification. There's the central word of the whole chapter. Made up from two words to build a home. It has to do with spiritual progress in Christ-likeness and Christian maturity as a result of patient, sanctifying labor. As the Holy Spirit works in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure, we work out what the Holy Spirit works in, and we work it out with fear and trembling, assisting each other to work out those inner workings of the Holy Spirit in consistent behavior, consistent Christian thinking, a consistent Christian worldview and lifestyle. So the effect of prophecy on those that heard it and believed it was that it made them mature, it edified them, it made them more like Christ, it built them up. Notice the second word there in verse 3, and that is the word exhortation. Underneath the word exhortation in English, the Greek word is paraklesis, from which we get the word paraclete. And that is the word that the Holy Spirit's called when Jesus said, "I'm going to send you another comforter, a paraclete." And as a result of the change of the word comfort, which meant back in those days to strengthen, but which today means to tranquilize, as a result of the change of the meaning of the word comfort, we have lost sight of the real role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is not to tranquilize us, but to stimulate us. That's what a paraclete is. A paraclete is he finds somebody running a race and the fella is about to faint because of thirst and because of weariness. And the word paraclete comes from two words, means to come run up alongside of and give fresh water and give strength so the guy's stimulated to finish the race. I mean, if you're running a one mile race in a track meet and you're about to wither halfway through, you don't need a tranquilizer. You need a stimulant. And the Holy Spirit is not a tranquilizer. He is a stimulant. And that's what the word exhortation means. It means that when prophecy takes place and when people embrace that prophecy, they are spiritually stimulated and spiritually encouraged to be faithful in duty. The word exhortation addresses duty. We're strengthened, stimulated, motivated to duty when prophecy is spoken. Notice the third word in verse C. The third word, consolation, comes from a word, paramuthia, that means to speak closely to someone. And this word is used to address fear and sorrow. We encourage someone, that's the word exhortation, to duty. The word comfort has reference to somebody experiencing fear or hesitancy or sorrow or worry or grief. And what does prophecy do when it's believed? It not only stimulates you to duty, it calms fear. And it calms and heals sorrow. Look at verse 19. You see another impact of prophecy on the church. However, in the church, I desire to speak five words with my mind that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. Instruction, the informing of another person, the giving of counsel, of information that can help them see straight, that can clear up the blur that they have of life. And that's the effect that prophecy had. Prophecy had the effect of scattering darkness, of instructing you, so that after you heard prophecy, you were better informed. You had a clearer, better, broader, more accurate understanding of life and of the situation as a result of hearing prophecy. You were better, more educated. You were more learned. You were better instructed. You were enlightened. Now, prophecy also had an effect on those that weren't Christians, those unbelievers that came into a Christian worship service. Prophecy had a tremendous effect on them. Look at verse 24. But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man, that is somebody that cannot understand tongue speaking, enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, so he'll fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And you see how powerful prophecy is? Prophecy was so powerful that if an unbeliever, however pagan or philosophical in his anti-Christianity was, that if a pagan came into the worship service and sat down and somebody stood up and prophesied and spoke God's word in God's power and God's authority, notice the four things it'd do to that unbeliever. First of all, it would convict him of his sin. It would probe down deep into his heart. And number two, lay bare the secrets of his heart. Man, no wonder the Corinthians preferred tongue speaking. Uninterpreted tongue speaking was safe. Nobody knew what God was saying then. But boy, prophecy lays bare the heart. Information that God gave the prophet. Not only about God, but about the unbelieving sinner he never would have otherwise obtained. You remember Nathan and David? David the king slept with Bathsheba, killed Uriah in order to have her husband. Thought he got away with it. God tells Nathan to go preach to David. Nathan tells him this story. He said, Your Majesty, what do you think about a powerful king that had everything that he wanted, but there was a piece of property this poor guy had, that's all he had, and the king wanted that property, and so in order to get that property, he killed a man to take his property. Now, what would you think about a guy like that? And David in self-righteous anger said, He's a mean guy. He ought to be punished. He ought to be put to death. And old Nathan looks at him and says, David, thou art the man. Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, they tell everybody that they're going to sell all their property and give it to the poor. Now, they didn't need to do that. But out of zeal and everything else, they decided to do it. But if they're going to do it and say they did it, they had to do it, but they didn't really do it. They told everybody they're going to sell all their property, devote it to the Lord, give it to the poor, but they kept back part of it for themselves. And Peter comes to him and he says, and they did it all in secret and thought they got away from it. And Peter looks at him and he says, Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And they drop over dead. That's what you call laying bare the heart. Turn to John chapter 2. And I'm going to show you Jesus acting as a prophet, convicting of sin and laying bare the heart. Verse 23. These three verses are probably three of the most unread verses in the whole Bible. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, that is Jesus at the Passover, during the feast, many believed in his name, beholding his signs which he was doing. But Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Here's the situation. The Bible says that Jesus goes around preaching, says, believe in my name and you'll be saved. And then it says, many believed in His name. And they came to Jesus, crowds of them. Oh man, we'd love this. Crowds of them came to Jesus and said, "We believe in You, Jesus. We want to devote ourselves to be Your followers and Your disciples." And Jesus looks at them and says, "Forget it. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm not going to entrust myself to you because I know what's in your heart." You know why you want to become My disciples? You beheld the miracles I performed. And you thought to yourselves, "Hey, if we get this guy on our side, just think what we can get out of him." And Jesus said, "Because you wanted only what I could give, and you did not want Me, forget it." That was the insight of a prophet. A prophet, when he prophesied from God, convicted of sin, laid bare the heart. And notice what happened in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 14. When a prophet in his preaching and his prophesying laid bare a person's heart, that person in verse 25 fell on his face and worshiped God, declaring that God is certainly among you. That's the effect of prophecy on unbelievers. It convicts of sin, it lays bare the heart, you realize you stand naked, condemned before Almighty God, your only hope is Jesus, and that unbeliever, as a result of the power of prophecy, falls down on his face in a worship service. Can you imagine that ever happening in Dunwoody? Falls flat on his face in a worship service and declares that the Lord, He is God. It converts him. So you see why I spent the whole morning talking about prophecy? You see why Paul said at the beginning, the most excellent way of life is the life of love, 1 Corinthians 13. The superior gift of the Spirit is prophecy. Because the goal of love is to edify and build up each other in the faith. And in order to edify and build up each other in the faith, you got to have prophecy. And without prophecy, you can't do it. Now let me conclude with some things. Four things. Let me give you these headings. The cessation of property, of prophecy in its original sense. The permanence of the character of prophecy in its original sense. The continuation of prophecy in a secondary, dependent sense. And back to the goal of a true Christian's life. First of all, the cessation of prophecy in its original primary sense. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and let me remind you of the sermon we preached several weeks ago. And if you have problems with this interpretation, let me refer you back to that sermon. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13, "Love never fails, but if their gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If their tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it'll be done away." So there it says clearly, there's coming a time in which prophecy is going to cease. Good night. You can't have edification without prophecy. And there's coming a time when prophecy ceases. "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the completed thing comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things." Here's a contrast. Paul says, now we have a partial, incomplete, bit by bit revelation of God through prophets and tongues and the like during our immaturity as a church. But he says, when the completed thing comes, that's what the word perfect means. When the completed thing comes, then all these partial modes of partial ways of receiving incomplete knowledge from God will disappear, and this completed thing is all we'll need, because by this completed thing we'll be able to know just as fully as we are known, and we'll no longer see through a glass darkly. Well, you know what that completed thing is. It's not the return of Jesus. Paul isn't even mentioning the return of Jesus here. If you look at James 1:25 sometime, you'll find the same Greek word describing the Bible. And the completed thing is, quote, the perfect law of liberty. The completed law of liberty. So what this completed thing is that causes prophecy, tongue speaking, and all that stuff to cease, because they're just partial and incomplete and temporary, is the completion of the revelatory process that has given us the Bible. It's the completed canon, the completed Word. God gave His Word and revealed His truth to His people in a variety of ways, visions, trances, fleeces, voices out of the sky, prophets and apostles, etc., in all kinds of very incomplete ways until the 66th book of the Bible was written. And then the whole process was complete, and now everything we need to know to be thoroughly equipped into every good work we have in the Bible, a completed revelation. Now by this revelation we can understand as fully as we have been understood. And it is the entrance of this completed thing, the completed Bible, that brought about the end of prophecy in that original sense. In the Bible we have the words of God. God is not going to give any man the same infallible, inerrant words that He gave the prophets before the conclusion of the canon. God says, I'm not going to add to it, I'm not going to take away from it, don't want you to. Everything you need to know is here. You don't need any more words other than this Word. All you need is illumination of the Holy Spirit. The next words of God we'll hear are at the end of the world, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And so one thing we must learn the Bible teaches is that prophets who have God's words in their mouths, who didn't think up these words, but God put the thoughts in their mind and the words in their mouth so that they actually literally spoke inerrant, infallible word, there aren't any more of them. And there haven't been any of them since the Bible was complete, because we haven't needed them. Because the Bible is that complete. But you can't have edification without prophecy. And even though there aren't any more prophets running around like Agabus and Paul and Peter and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah, we still have prophecy. And this prophecy that you read in this book, Divine Words, has the same character and the same nature that it had when it first came out of their mouths, the same nature it always has. Whereas prophets are temporary, prophecy is permanent. And what you have before you is the words of God, the prophetic word of God, full, infallible, final. In this book, we see the unveiling and the interpretation of the future. We see God's explanation of our present. We see the revelation of God and His glory and of His will for our lives. Prophecy is unchanging in its character. What it did when it came through the mouths of the prophet, it does when it's preached and read in this world today. It still edifies, it still stimulates and encourages, it still comforts, it still instructs, it still convicts of sin, it still lays bare the heart, it still moves men to fall on their faces and worship God and declare that God alone is Lord. It hasn't changed. And insofar as you are faithful to explain and apply biblical truths in the boldness of the Holy Spirit, you can be said to be a prophet in a secondary and in a dependent way. When you're interpreting the present and the future in the light of the Bible, when you're presenting that message to other people and calling them to the revealed will of God, exposing their need and the need of your culture for conversion, you're acting as a prophet. And that prophecy that comes out of your mouth, if it is faithful to the Word of God, that prophecy, permanently written prophecy, that is explained and applied through your mouth, as fallible as you may be, that infallible prophecy which you explain and apply will still do to people what it always did. Now, you know, we keep talking about how that we're prophets, priests, and kings under Jesus. Well, we really are. Now, remember what a prophet did. He not only received insights
He communicated those insights from God. A prophet is not just somebody that sits back in church at Chalcedon and soaks it in. A prophet is somebody that communicates what he's been soaking in. And it's not just that the preacher is a prophet in a secondary and dependent sense when he explains and applies this infallible word in his own fallible words. But it means when you take this word, when you take this prophecy, and you faithfully teach it to others, you are giving to other people the very words of God, and those words will do in their lives what they have always done in terms of stimulating, edifying, convicting, laying bare the heart, bringing to God. I don't care about your personality. I don't care whether you stammer or stutter. I don't care what you think of yourself. If we are not faithfully studying this to get all the insights of these divine words that we can, and seeking to communicate them to other people, we're sinning against God. It means we don't have any confidence in this word. Like Spurgeon said, he said, it is not our comment on the word of God that convicts the heart. It is the word of God that convicts the heart. Who cares how well you say it? If this prophecy will do what it claims it will do, why in the world are we keeping our mouths closed? If it will convert this culture, if it will convict this culture and lay bare the heart of this culture, bringing it flat on its face before a sovereign God, why aren't we prophesying? And if it will build us up and stimulate us, why aren't we studying this word of prophecy? The proof that God was in the midst of the Corinthian church was prophecy. You notice this unbeliever came in. He heard the prophecy, was convicted, his heart laid bare, fell on his face, worshiped God, and declared that God is among you. You know the proof? Prophecy. That's the proof. When we're prophesying, when in the secondary and limited and dependent sense, we as the preacher and as the congregation, we take this word and we understand it and we communicate it, that's the way the world's going to know God is among us, is by our prophesying and our explaining and applying this word to every area of life. This is all we need. That's why the Bible says the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It's the only weapon we need. And if the church, if the world thinks the church is irrelevant and a nice institution for young people, for old people, it is because the world does not believe that God is among us. And perhaps the reason the world does not yet believe that God is among us is because we are not prophesying. I want to read you one verse and we'll go home. Book of Numbers, chapter 11. Now, God just did a great thing in Numbers 11. I can hardly wait to get to it on Sunday nights. You know what the point of verse chapter 11 is? God's Holy Spirit was poured out on the Senate. Oh, what a day that'll be. Got to get some Christians in the Senate first. But anyway, in the Senate of Old Testament Israel, God's Spirit fell upon the Senate. And these senators started prophesying. And Moses was all excited. And notice what he says. He gets all so excited and he says in verse 29, but Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Oh, that all of God's people were prophets. That was Moses praying for you. That was Moses praying for you 3,000 years ago. And Moses' prayer began to become true in Acts 2. In Acts 2, the Holy Spirit was poured out on the whole church. And young men and women started seeing dreams and started prophesying. And whenever you're faithful in prophesying, explaining, and applying God's Word, you're doing it because God answered this great man's prayer. Almighty God, give us faith in this prophetic word and give us courage and the boldness of the Spirit to communicate it for the edification of the church and the converting of the lost. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.